We begin today a new series on the book of Exodus, and this morning we'll be looking at the first chapter under the title of God's People Under Oppression. And it would be very helpful if you could have that first chapter open in front of you. You'll find Exodus chapter 1 on page 47 of the Old Testament section of the Church Bibles. Before we go into detail over what happens in this first chapter, I would like to make a brief comment on the place of this marvelous book in the Old Testament itself and its relevance for us today. First of all, the setting of Exodus in the Old Testament. I was taught at school, never begin a sentence with the word and, or any other conjunction for that matter. I remember being rather severely punished by our English master on one memorable occasion for ignoring his wisdom on this particular matter. But I've been consoled just recently. On consulting the commentaries on Exodus chapter 1 and verse 1, I find that our English translations have a word missing. The original Hebrew at the back of Exodus chapter 1 and verse 1, the original Hebrew actually has an extra word. And the original Hebrew translates like this. And these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. Moses obviously didn't know his grammar either. Well, perhaps he did after all. And is a conjunction. And we all know that a conjunction is a linking word. And what we are being told quite purposely by Moses is that Exodus links up with what has gone before, namely the book of Genesis. This introductory sentence points backwards to the patriarchs, the founding fathers of the Hebrew religion, those to whom God made his covenant, and forward to the Exodus story, God's working out of his promised plan of salvation. So in what way does Exodus link up with what has gone before, with Genesis? You probably remember that Exodus, like Genesis, gets its name from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and the name Exodus means departure, in the same way that Genesis means beginnings. Like Genesis, Exodus 2 is a book of beginnings. It tells us the birth of the story of the birth of Israel as a separate nation, from just a family descended from Jacob to a people who filled the whole land of Egypt. And that birth of the nation is surrounded by events of central importance, indeed, to the whole Bible. We have the Passover, the covenant, and the giving of the law at Sinai. And above all in this book, the miraculous deliverance by God of his people Israel from their slavery in Egypt under the tyrant Pharaoh, the Exodus itself, the departure from slavery in Egypt into freedom, and eventually, of course, into the promised land in the next book, in Joshua, after the Pentateuch. Now, that event of the Exodus is the number one pivotal event of the Old Testament. It was so certain and real and dramatic an event that it inspires confidence. Confidence in God, because it shows that God is utterly trustworthy. He's shown himself, he's demonstrated the fact that he is trustworthy, that he is totally in control of history, because he rescued his people from the humanly and politically irredeemable situation of their enslavement under Pharaoh in Egypt. And that is why the Exodus is so important. It shows that God has almighty power to save in the ordinary and real events of everyday life. And that, in a word, is the broad relevance of Exodus for us today. The various ways that it speaks about God and his ways, about his people, it speaks above all of the God who has not changed, who continues to rescue, to guide, to mold, to deliver, to discipline his people, that he might be our God and we the holy people of his choosing. Now, in another way, of course, Exodus lays foundations for the coming of Jesus like no other book in the Old Testament. The giving of the law at Sinai, on one hand, provides a way of holiness for God's people, but in another sense, it looks forward to the coming of Christ, who is the one who will deliver us, in the spiritual sense, from the condemnation that the law itself brings. The tabernacle and all the details of the approach to God in worship speaks of the holiness of God, and that he can only be approached on the basis of blood sacrifice, a life given in substitution and atonement for sin. Tabernacle, as does the temple later on in Israel's history, looks forward to the death of Jesus our Lord as the fulfillment of God's covenant and his plan for our salvation, that we in our day should be the people of God, saved and delivered by him. So in all these ways, Exodus looks forward to the coming of Jesus. It lays, in a broad sense, foundations which teach God's people in every generation lessons for radical Christian living, knowing God and his grace to serve him in our everyday lives. So may we now turn to this first chapter of Exodus, the lesson with which it begins under our title of God's People Under Oppression. I'd like to just summarize the narrative of this first chapter so that we can have a kind of overview in our minds. There's a gap of about 300 years between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus. A great deal, of course, can happen in 300 years, and indeed times have changed quite considerably for the Israelites. The first change to notice is an extraordinary increase in the numbers of the Israelites in Egypt. We see this set out in verses 1 to 7. After telling us the names of Jacob's family who came down to settle with him in Egypt, that's in verses 1 to 4. We go on in verse 5 to learn that their number wasn't much more than 70. But between the time of the death of Joseph and his generation, the event with which the book of Genesis actually ends, the event of which we're actually reminded in Exodus, chapter 1 and verse 6, between that time and the beginning of the narrative, the story in Exodus, there's been an incredible population explosion in the life of the Israelites. Indeed, we're actually now talking about a people rather than just a family. Jacob's people have been in Egypt some 370 years or thereabouts. And yet in the space of that time, they've been transformed from some 70 persons, see that in verse 5, to a people who were, if you look down at verse 7, fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and grew extremely strong so that the land was filled with them. Indeed, when the Israelites eventually leave Exodus, in Exodus 12:37, when they leave Egypt, the men alone numbered 600,000, a remarkable increase, and that wasn't even counting women and children. So the first change is this extraordinary increase of the numbers of Israelites in Egypt. What then is the significance of that change? Simple answer is that the Lord is creating a people for himself. Of course, the birth rate in affluent societies tends to be more higher than in an affluent society. But that would only partially account for this increase. A miraculous increase had been foretold to Abraham in Genesis 22 and verse 17. The Lord actually said to Abraham that he would bless and multiply Abraham's descendants. So Egypt is faced now with an enormous immigrant community. God is creating a people for his own possession. But with this vast increase in numbers, now comes a vital change in status for the Israelites all these years later. There have been some far-reaching political changes in Egypt. The Hyksos pharaohs, who once were in power, who were so sympathetic towards Jacob and his son Joseph, so sympathetic towards the Hebrew people in general, are now no longer in power. They've been replaced by a new dynasty. And Setos the First, as he's sometimes known, who's the new king referred to in verse 8, he no longer remembers Egypt's tremendous debt to Joseph. I expect you know the history of Joseph. If you don't, I suggest that it will be of tremendous value to read it through at a sitting to get the sweep of the story. You find it in chapters 37 to 50 of Genesis. And it's the immediate background to this story of the Exodus, and so vitally important to get the historical panorama in your minds. Those of you who remember the story will remember how in Genesis 41, God gave to Joseph the key to understanding Pharaoh's two puzzling dreams. The Lord showed to Joseph how Egypt was to face 7 years of abundant harvests, and then subsequently to face 7 years of severe famine. And for this interpretation and his wise advice to Pharaoh, Joseph was elevated from the status of merely a Hebrew slave to become prime minister over the whole of Egypt. And as we pass over this point, just notice what a fine spiritual witness Joseph was to Pharaoh. What a fine spiritual witness he was of God's almighty power. Genesis 41:38 tells us that Pharaoh himself recognized the supreme work of the Holy Spirit in Joseph's wise advice and counsel and insight. Joseph's agricultural policy was absolutely spot on. And it meant in the end, as we heard in Genesis 47, part of our Old Testament reading, that Joseph's father, Jacob, and his brothers, and indeed their families, were able to come and settle in the most fertile part of the land in Egypt, in Goshen. And there they enjoyed remarkably privileged status and favor from the Egyptian people. Blessing indeed from God to those who he has chosen. Times have changed. All that was a long time ago. It's now 370 years since Jacob's people first arrived in Egypt to settle with Jacob's estranged son, Joseph. That's about as far back in their time as when James I was on the throne of England in the early 1600s for us, way back. Yes, circumstances have changed, but God is continuing to work out his plan of salvation, as that little word "and" at the beginning of Exodus reminds us. Those circumstances have changed, the Lord remains constant. That's the lesson that had to be learned by the Israelite people, and it's a lesson that we have to learn today. A prodigious increase in population, a notable change in circumstances. And verses 9 and 10 take us now right to the center of the drama in Exodus chapter 1. Storm clouds are overhead. The memory of Prime Minister Joseph is long forgotten. It lies there gathering dust in the Egyptian history books. The new king, Setos the First, all these years later, doesn't know anything about Joseph. He couldn't give two hoots about him. All he is concerned about is the possible threat of this sprawling immigrant community. Verse 9, the king said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war befall us, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Boy, the Israelites had it coming to them. They were living in the most fertile part of Egypt, in Goshen. And they suddenly find themselves rounded up by the Egyptians and set to work as slaves in an enormous building program. We see that in verse 11. In the same area where they'd lived all those years, in peace and prosperity, they now find themselves oppressed as slaves by taskmasters, set to work to build those vast store cities of Python and Pi Ramses. They must have been extremely cruelly treated. But the interesting thing to notice is that this Hebrew population explosion continues unabated. Verse 12, "The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad." What's happening here? God is continuing to bless his people in terms, in this sense, of numerical growth, just as he had promised to Abraham. The Lord is always true to his word. And of course, there's a promised land to go to. That's what Joseph's words, just up the page in Genesis 50 and verse 25, refer to. "God will visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." Yes, there is a place for God's people to dwell in. But of course, there's no good having a promised land if you've got no one to put in it. And the grossest political crimes against the people of God can never thwart their growth or hinder their progress to God's ultimate goal for them. Because it is God who gives the increase. God is sovereign. He is in charge. And we need to have our vision of him renewed so we see that fact. And that's what the Exodus is telling us. Jesus said that he would build his church, and the gates of hell itself will not prevail against it. Think of Andrew Pike, that British businessman held in jail in Iran at the moment. What marvelous news to hear that he's become a committed Christian just recently. But what an incredibly unlikely place for a person to become a Christian. An alien culture, political upheaval, a persecuted Christian minority, jail. God cannot be thwarted. He's building and creating a people for himself, even in a jail in Iran. The God of Exodus is our God, and his purposes cannot be thwarted, adverse circumstances notwithstanding. I wonder whether that thought was any comfort to the Israelites, especially when Pharaoh stepped up his persecutions. Persecutions in our day of God's people have reached an incredible extent. I've been reading recently of Richard Wurmbrand, the Romanian pastor who's written much about the persecutions of Christians in Romania by the communists. He himself went through incredible torture for his faith in communist jails. And I read of what happened to him and other prisoners, Christians, in the Romanian prison of Pishesti, in which he was held. Now, I warn you, this is an absolutely horrifying story. In this particular prison, Christians were compelled, over a period of 2 years, to eat their own feces and drink their own urine after their excreta had been blasphemously consecrated in an equal travesty of a mass. Wurmbrand comments in the book I was reading, God heard at that time many ungracious words from his children. When some stronger man tried to remind others that we were God's chosen people, he could count on the reply, "Then let God choose someone else." Now that's understandable in many ways. So great was the hurt, especially in these awful circumstances. And yet Wurmbrand tells of the remarkable grace that God gave to those who looked to him, even in such horrifying circumstances. Now, I expect there were comments like those Romanians from the Israelites as well. And yet, in the same way, there were two very ordinary but very strategic people in the midst of that Israelite community and in the midst of that persecution who looked to the living God. Two Hebrew midwives, Pua and Shipra, who had learned that great lesson, a lesson that needs to be learned by God's people in every generation. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Verse 16, we've moved on quickly into the second stage of Pharaoh's persecutions. He tries to snuff out the Israelites altogether by killing off the sons, killing off all the male babies. He would actually succeed in wiping out the Israelite race altogether. He would actually succeed in stopping the promised deliverer, Moses, from actually being born if Pharaoh had got his way. But when we get to verse 17, we find we come to a spiritual turning point, the climax of the whole chapter. Verse 17, the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. Those midwives knew their God. It was not only their vocation, but also their commitment to the holy Creator God himself that taught them of the sacredness and sanctity of life, which must not be violated by man. And verse 20 comments, "So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families." It's a very powerful spiritual point being made here. It's to do with courage in crisis. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Psalm 111, verse 10, and several other places in the Old Testament, particularly Proverbs, underline this central Old Testament biblical idea and lesson. But what does it mean as a lesson for us? Well, the Hebrew word for fear doesn't simply mean to be afraid, first of all. It means to have a respect and understanding and appreciation of just how great God is. It means to trust wholeheartedly in the greatness and the sovereignty of God. And the emphasis is on seeing God as he really is in himself. Now, we all need an enlarged vision of who God is. We need to believe and actually practice in our lives the fact of his sovereignty if we're to go forward as Christians. Though our circumstances may change, like the Israelites, our God will remain the same. And we have to see him as he truly is, in all his almighty power, in order to trust in him fully. The Israelites had to go through those adverse conditions, but those two midwives learned the lesson, and it was a lesson which Israel, on the whole, was rather slow to learn, that faith and obedience go hand in hand. The Lord blessed those two midwives. He gave them families, a symbol of his blessing to women, because their faith and obedience went hand in hand when under trial. Courage in crisis. It all depends who sets the agenda for reality. It all depends on your estimation of the way that things are. We have to ask ourselves whether we are prepared to see God behind the events of our lives, especially when we are taken into adverse circumstances. We heard from James that we should count it all joy when we meet various trials, for the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that we may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. What James is saying is mature Christian character is produced when we trust to God through the purifying experience of adverse circumstances. It's not an easy lesson to learn, is it? It can't have been at all easy for those two frail Hebrew midwives to stand up to the tyrannical Sethos I of Egypt. But God blessed them for it. Exodus is going to teach us many valuable lessons. I've dwelt purposely this morning on the historical flow of this first chapter because it's essential for us to understand the background to the emergence of Moses and the Exodus itself, to see this as the working out of God's promised plan of redemption. But the message of this first chapter is absolutely clear. When God's people are under oppression in Egypt, in Iran, in Romania, in Poland, yes, even in London, maybe with some local church with which you have a connection, the mighty God of Exodus can be trusted. He's working his purpose out. The prophet Daniel, who spoke of times of testing and persecution for God's people, comments in Daniel 11:32, "The people who know their God shall stand firm and take action." Whatever is your situation today or in the future, God knows all your needs. All you need is to know your God. May we pray together. Thank you, Father, that you are unchanging in your mighty power and love for us, and that through the Lord Jesus we know you in the fullness of your grace. So enable us to trust more completely in your purpose for our lives. Help us to see you more as you are, the God who brought Israel out of their slavery in Egypt, the God whose almighty power raised Jesus from the dead. Help us to be the people who know their God, who stand steadfast in faith, that we might bring glory to you in our time, as two humble Hebrew midwives did in theirs. We ask for a renewed vision of your grace through Jesus Christ, the Savior, and our Lord and God. Amen.